Good evening. You may remember that we were talking about there were two reasons for people to pray, two reasons why people come to this business of praying. Praying does not seem to be natural to us as God's creatures, and we're not surprised at that when we read our Bibles, because we discover that we are children of Adam and Eve, and they were sinners, and they got away from God, and their lives began to be lived, that is, as succeeding generations came along, they began to live their lives independent of God, and prayer was not their natural bread. But there are two things that cause people to pray. And the first one you remember is a deep sense of need. And I want to turn back to Psalm 107 in connection with that and make a comment or two on one or two verses in this psalm. We made reference to it before, but we didn't look at it in any detail. And I want to just mention again some of the interesting facets there are in this psalm. There are really four different classes of people who call out on the Lord in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 begins this way, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And then describing some of the loving kindness and the mercy of God, it says in verse 4, that they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They were hungry and thirsty, verse 5. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. You see, that made them pray. What made them pray? They were dissatisfied. Now, try to remember that word. They were dissatisfied people. And one of the things that brings people to Christ, brings people to know God through Christ, is the deep sense of dissatisfaction that is characteristic of the age, the time in which we are now living. For no matter how many inventions there are in the world, no matter how many things there are to entertain us, and on the surface of it seem to satisfy us, we're left unsatisfied. And that describes us so aptly. Their soul, their life, fainted within them. They said, well, what is there to life? People are saying that today. What is there to living? Why should we go on? Because life is not satisfying apart from knowing the Lord through Jesus Christ. Then, verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. So remember the word dissatisfied. Then notice, will you please, down in verse 11. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried. How shall we describe these people? The disobedient. They rebelled against the words of the Most High. They were not simply dissatisfied, they were conscious of having broken God's word. They were a disobedient people. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. So now we've got two reasons why people pray. First, because they're dissatisfied. Secondly, because they've been disobedient. Now notice down in verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. That is, they came under the disciplinary hand of God. They had a sense that God was dealing with them. God was talking to them through the circumstances of life. They were a disciplined people. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. Now look down again at verse 27. It says they reeled and staggered like a drunken man. If you look at the context, it's talking about being at sea. And they reeled and they staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. They'd come to an end of themselves. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses. And that's my testimony tonight. Let me tell you that. Before we begin looking at the other reason why we should pray, we have been saying that the first reason is a sense of deep need. There I lay on the stern of HMS Roebuck during the war, and that's the Second World War, not the First, thank you very much. There I lay in the stern of that vessel on some wet rope coiled up there for waiting for use. I lay in that wet rope as sick as a dog. I used to be seasick every time we got into anything that resembled a little swell. And I spent 3.5 years in the Navy. You know, they feed you well in the British Navy. 6 meals a day. 3 down and 3 up. That's the way it was with me. And I tell you, I was in distress. 18-year-old lad, knowing that he might be facing death and destruction out there on board this little vessel, tossed about, looking back over his history and remembering how disobedient he'd been to the word of the Lord, how dissatisfying his path of self-will really was, then I cried out to the Lord. I mean, really, to the Lord. There was no church to attend. We had no padre on our ship. Our captain was the only padre we had, and it was a hypocrisy. He swore like a trooper, but on Sunday he would get out and parrot the words out of the hymn book just like he was the highest saint in heaven. And we knew it meant nothing. I couldn't turn to anyone for help, except to the Lord. Then I cried out unto the Lord in my distress, and he heard me. And he saved me. And I belong to the Lord tonight because of what he did back there in the year 1943. That's why I'm a Christian. Because the Lord heard the despairing cry of a needy person with no one to help but himself. And ultimately, you know, no one comes to Christ in a crowd. You come on your own. You say, what about Billy Graham meetings? Don't they come to Christ in a crowd? Not really. Because when you get down there, counseling with people, as I've had the privilege of doing, you find that everyone is standing before God on his own. You don't come in a crowd before the Lord. You come as you are, as I had to come, as an individual, lost, knowing that I'd wasted my life, knowing that life had no sense or meaning. Then I cried out unto the Lord, and the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because God hath made provision for people just like me. In Christ, at Calvary, God hath made provision for a person like me to be saved, even though I did not deserve it. The wonderful truth is that though my sins deserve eternal death, Jesus died for me. For just a person like myself, and Jesus died for you tonight. Have you come to him? Have you taken that first avenue, that first reason for praying, a sense of deep personal need? A second reason, and we turn again to Matthew chapter 6 without any apology, for the teaching is so full and so meaningful, and we need to think about it together again in Matthew chapter 6, please. And we're going to read from verse 7 through to 15. And this is now another reason for praying. You see, people said prayers, but as we were noticing, saying prayers is quite different from praying. Praying is speaking from your heart to God. Saying prayers is simply going through the motions. Whether you are actually repeating something that's written down by somebody else, or whether you are just simply repeating what you yourself have learned or taught yourself to say. For so often I have found it is easy, having learned to pray a little bit, to go back over the same prayers and say the same words over and over again. Even though you have not, by intention, learned those words, you're just simply parroting what you said yesterday or the day before. Oh God, give us freshness in our prayers. Help us to realize that we're approaching a true person, a holy person. You wouldn't think much of me if I said the same thing in just the same way today that I said to you yesterday, would you? I meet you on the street again and I repeat the same thing in the same old way. You'd say, he's really not with it. He really doesn't care about what I hear. He just wants to go through the notions of speaking to me just to say that he's spoken to me. And we treat God like that. We repeat the same things over again in order to know that we've said our prayers, but praying is very different. That's why the Lord did not give us exact words to pray here when he said, Our Father which art in heaven. He was not telling us something that we should repeat over and over again, but he's saying that after this manner pray ye. This is the way you're to pray. And you can take the flesh of your own prayers, so to speak, and put it around this skeleton prayer, for that's what it really is. And you can dress this prayer up with the peculiar needs and situation and appreciation that you have of God. You can dress this skeleton prayer up in whatever way you like, but the principles ought to be followed. And the principles are simply this. This prayer may be divided into two parts. The first part of the prayer is dealing with the glory of God. His name, as we were noticing last night, his kingdom, his will. And you see, that brings us really to the second reason for praying. Psalm 107 is simply dividing up one reason for praying. I have a need. And that's where we all begin. But then this is a disciple's prayer. Teach us to pray. We who have, in our need, called out upon God, we who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, and notice, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now all that has to do not with my need at all, but with God's name, with God's glory, with God's will being done. The second concerns my needs in order that I may glorify his name, in order that I may do his will, in order that I may extend his kingdom. You cannot divorce one part of the prayer from the other. So that you see, rushing into the presence of God and saying, Oh God, here are my needs. And you give God a shopping list. And you say, Lord, I want this today. I want, and we've got the gimmies. Give me this, give me that, give me the other. That is not praying at all. And I question very much whether God hears when his children pray like that. Except, of course, in case of extremity. But if that is characteristic, why do I say in case of extremity? Well, take Peter walking on the water. When he was going to drown, you remember, because he got his eyes off Christ, he didn't say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He was under. No, of course not. Of course not. Lord, save me! The Lord stretched forth his hand and saved me. So, of course, there are these ejaculatory prayers that spring from our lips when we're in distress and in need, and the Lord will hear us. But if that type of praying is characteristic of us, do this for me, we've missed the point as Christians. We've utterly missed the point as Christians if we think that praying is simply bringing our needs to God. the Lord teaches us that we begin by enshrining God's name in our hearts. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We must keep that order in mind, because my food, give us this day our daily bread. My forgiveness as a Christian, and I need forgiveness as a Christian. My forgiveness and my freedom from trial lead us not into temptation. All of these things are subservient. They are less important than the great concern that should be on my heart, that his name be hallowed, his kingdom extended, and his will done. That's what prayer is all about. You see, I need to eat in order to do those things, because I'm a creature. I need forgiveness, because in the process of seeking to glorify God's name, I may sin. I need to be kept from trial that is too much for me. Otherwise I cannot glorify his name. And so I pray those things, not separated from the first part of the prayer, but in order that I may do those three things which are basic to true prayer. Because true prayer has to do not with what I want, but what God wants. May I repeat that? True prayer has to do not with what I want, but what God wants. That's why we should always pray, not my will, but thine be done. That's what true praying is all about. Let's look at Psalm 119, one of the loveliest psalms in the Bible, because it's a psalm of utter devotion to God. Such a lovely expression, God has given it to us by the Holy Spirit in order that we might tune our hearts as we read through it. It's a psalm that is occupied with prayer. It's addressed to God. Apart from the first two or three verses of this longest psalm in the Bible, you know the one, the 119th is the longest psalm in the Bible, divided into the various sections by the Hebrew, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in this psalm, it's a prayer to God, but it's a prayer that is surrounding the subject, is crystallized around the subject of his word. And there are seven names for the word of God that are given in this psalm. The word of God is called his precepts. It's called, you'll notice that it is called his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, and so on. And the psalmist is describing the wonders of the word of God, and he's turning it all in prayer to God, and he says this, verse 17, deal bountifully, we would say deal graciously, richly, deal bountifully with thy servant. Well, that sounds like a selfish prayer, doesn't it? No, no. You see, in principle, although the Lord's Prayer had not yet been given, in principle it's there. Deal bountifully with thy servant. Why? That I may live. Well, you say that's selfish. Surely he wants to live. That's self-centered. No, no, wait a minute. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. That's what makes life worth living, is keeping the word of God. And every child of God knows that at the bottom of his heart, that real living is keeping the word of the Lord. Now go over to verse number 77, please, in that psalm. May thy compassion come to me. That is, God be merciful to me, that I may live. There it is again. For thy law is my delight. Here's a man who wants to live so that he may keep the word of God. Here's a man who wants to live because the law of God is his delight. 115. Again, the same phrase about living is here. 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me, he says to the Lord, according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. So there you have it again. You see, what the psalmist is concerned with here is not merely physical existence. He's not somebody who is scared of losing his life. He's not somebody who necessarily is facing death. He's saying, I want to really live. I don't want to just exist. I don't just want to be here. I have a higher motivation than that. I want to live. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. Not in order that I might just exist before God, but that I might live abundantly. That I might experience the riches of His grace. The psalmist is not so much concerned with quantity of days as he is with quality of existence. He wants to experience God's grace. Look at 144. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So here he is, wanting to live this quality type life. Not merely to exist, but to experience all that God has in mind for his people. And oh, how we need to enter into that life that God has in mind for us. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. The eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of eternal life. You say, well, I did that when I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. He has made me glad. Surely I've done that. I've come to him. Yes, but what he's saying here is take hold of eternal life. Not only just be a possessor of eternal life because Christ died for you, but oh, enter into the meaning of having eternal life. In all its fullness. We often take that verse, don't we, in John chapter 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That doesn't just mean that we should come to know God initially, coming to know him at the cross, so to speak, praying the sinner's prayer, but that we should come to know God. To enter into that intimacy that we were talking about and have genuine, full fellowship with him. And so he says, this is what life eternal is really all about. This is the goal, the purpose, the meaning of eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God. He wants, the Lord is talking there about not so much life as being existence, but of a rich experience for all eternity. Christ didn't save us simply that we might live for all eternity, but that we might live in the glory for all eternity. That we might have a rich and abundant life. And that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul prayed that the eyes of the Christians might be opened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, which he demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. And so you see, the psalmist is not praying for merely quantity of days, but quality of experience. He wants to know it in his own heart and life. Fight the good fight, said the hymn writer, with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Are you laying hold, as a believer, on eternal life? Are you really possessing it? Is it possessing you? Are you enjoying that life that the Lord had in mind? So you see, what we're saying is, all this matter in Matthew chapter 6, of asking for those things that we need, it is in order that we might really live for God. Live for His glory. No greater luxury. Open to every Christian. To live that God's name might be hallowed. That God's kingdom might be extended. That God's will might be done. And the purpose of prayer is to get God's will done on earth, not to get my will done at all. You know, often we think of prayer as though it was twisting the arms of the Almighty to try and persuade him to do what he really doesn't want to do. We even foolishly try to gang up on God in prayer and get more people to pray because we feel if we get enough to pray, we'll kind of persuade God somehow. He'll be overcome by the multitude of petitions that are offered before him, like some politician in some high place is overcome by so many letters from his constituents that he has to change his mind. And we treat God that way. But the purpose of prayer is to link me with the will of God. For what else do I want as a Christian but God's will? Ultimately, do I want anything else? Would I want anything at variance with God's will? Do I want to live even? If living is not going to mean I'm going to live for the glory of God. I remember when this first gripped me as a very young Christian on board that ship. I said, Lord, I commit my life to you. And if ever I'm going to dishonor you, I want you to take me home first. I still pray that prayer. I don't want to dishonor the name of my Lord. Because living is that his name might be hallowed, his kingdom might come, his will might be done. And that's his will. And that's for his glory. And for our joy. But, you know, experientially it takes us some time to get there, doesn't it? And mercifully, God in his word has given us some very, very clear examples of what it really means to pray like this. Would you look at one with me in the Old Testament? In 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel. This is a lovely story. And I find myself just chuckling over the way this story works out. And yet it's a pathetic story at the start, because here was a man called Elkanah, and he had two wives. And there was Penina or Peninnah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, she was the same really unhappy and cruel woman. She was the wife who persecuted the other one, whose name was Hannah. Now, it doesn't mean when the Bible, when it says a man has two wives, that that gives me permission to have two. The Bible records what happened. It doesn't approve of it. You know the Chinese symbol for misery? Two women under one roof. It is. Well, here was this man, foolish enough to have two women, two wives. And the one was teasing the other, because she had children, and the other one didn't. And it says, doesn't it sound cruel? Look at verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. Now on the surface of it, doesn't that look to be cruel? I speak reverently, you'll understand. But in the natural way of speaking, we'd say, well, why would God do that? This poor, unfortunate soul living in this home. Here's the other woman with all the children playing around in the house and all the rest, and here she is, and she has no child, and the woman who has children is just pointing the finger at her and saying, too bad for you, eh? And her life is really miserable. Would you call that a need? I think you would. Even an insensitive male like me would call that a need. I think that's a real need. So she got to the place where she wept and she fasted. And although it doesn't say she prayed, from what I learn of Hannah afterwards, I'm sure she must have prayed much about this. It doesn't describe how she prayed until she came to a certain point. And then she did pray. And what a prayer. What a prayer it was. Very short. And a very rich and meaningful prayer. Verse 11, she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Then notice the crunch here. If you will give me a son, what are you going to do with him, Hannah? Oh, I'm really going to enjoy it. Wouldn't you? If you were that mother, with that one baby, you'd say, oh my, at last my reproach is taken away, at last I can enjoy having my own baby at my own breast, and can care for that little one. That's what I want to do. But now it goes further than that. She says, I'll loan him to the Lord. I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. You give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And you know what Hannah didn't know? Was behind the scenes, God was waiting for that prayer. Not to Peninnah was this honor given, but to Hannah. To the one who had come to the place where she moved from her own need to what God needed. You see, God needed a kingmaker. God needed a man of God in a nation that was departing constantly from him. God needed a man to establish the kingdom. And Hannah got away from saying, my need, to thy kingdom come. She linked herself to God's purpose for the kingdom. She said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you as long as he lives. And then, of course, you come to chapter 2 after that child is born and promised to her. And he's born in verse, the end of chapter 1, she says, for this boy I pray. Wouldn't that be a lovely thing to have a child in your arms, to realize that he's an answer to prayer and that he's going to live for the Lord? And that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want to just have children, do we, mothers? Don't just want to bring children in the world in order that they may exist. Don't we want them to live and to glorify the Lord? Then what do? We give them back to the Lord. I remember, in the mercy of God, I understood something of this principle when our family started to come along, and my wife and I discussed all this, of course. You know how parents do when they're anticipating that firstborn, and as each one of the children came along, we've had the privilege of having 3 sons and a daughter. And each one, as they came along, we said, Lord, this life is yours. You can give it, and you can take it. It belongs to you. We give it to you. And we are simply going to bring this child up for yourself. And that's been the purpose in our lives, that each one of our children might, by the grace of God, serve him. Because that's all that matters. We don't want our children, do we, to make a great name for themselves in the world, to be the great mogul of some company, to have some great title in neon lights, and to die in a Christless grave. Is that what we want? No, sir. We want lives that will be born not only for time, but for eternity. And we've told each one of the children a number of times, you know, when you were born, we gave you right back to God. Because we don't want children that are not going to live for God. Nothing more that a mother wants in all the world than to have children. But what a tragedy to have children and they're not living for God. Some of you may know that sorrow, and I speak tenderly. Because you can't guarantee that your children will be saved. And let me tell you, because your children are children of a preacher, it doesn't mean they're going to be saved either. They're responsible for their own actions. So I'm not suggesting that anyone goes on a guilt trip because one of their children is away from God or something of that kind. God forbid that I should. You see, God does answer prayer,
But Hannah learned not to delight herself in the baby, but to delight herself in the Lord. And what happened? When she delighted herself in the Lord gave her the desires of her heart. I hope if anyone here is childless, you won't think I'm being cruel to you. I'm not. God may have a purpose for you being childless. God sometimes does not give you what would be the natural desire of your heart. I could tell you about a couple, I call them Aquila and Priscilla. If you know anything about your Bible, what Aquila and Priscilla did, they were a beautiful couple. They appear a number of times in the New Testament, always helping people. Wonderful couple, full of hospitality. Spiritually minded couple. And this couple that I know that live in the city of Windsor, Ontario, they've been childless. Or have they? Do you call it being childless when in the middle of the night there's a knock at your door? It's the professor from the local university. I just wanted to tell you, I got saved. Who was the influence in their salvation? They were. Oh, you say the preacher? No preacher at all. Very low-key individual, very quiet individual. Doesn't preach at anybody. I've never seen him on the platform except to open a meeting. Never to speak. But they've had the joy of seeing their home used to bring a number of people to the Lord Jesus. And every Sunday in their home, you will go there and you may find a beautiful meal on the table. And I mean some meal. I've had some lovely meals for none to surpass. I've got to be careful. I was at somebody's house for supper tonight. I can see I'm getting into the preacher's corner here. Shall I quit while I'm still winning? But really, none surpassed the meal that we had in that home. They would feed every Sunday, and still do, anywhere from 20 to 40 students from the local university. Chinese students, Muslim students. And what's the result? People all over the world, children born to them, spiritual children, because they're delighting themselves in the Lord. They've taken the portion that the Lord has allowed them to have and used it for His glory. They've said, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in this little corner anyway, where we are, as it is in heaven. And you see, that's what we're called to do. And that's how we're called to pray. To pray that whatever happens, God will be glorified. And our desires and our requests are simply that God's name may be honored. Now I want to read something to you that anticipates what we may get into a little later on. And it's something that I wrote the other morning, and I wasn't really writing it for you, I was writing it for myself. I do this sometimes, and I call it a thought for the day. It says, do you pray in the comfort zone or the combat zone? Do your requests focus on release from trials, healing of sicknesses, and safe journeys, etc.? Or are you more concerned that God's name be hallowed, His will accomplished, His kingdom advanced in and through those for whom you pray? Are you praying in the comfort zone or in the combat zone? If you're praying in the comfort zone, you're praying for relief from trial, healing of sicknesses, and safe journeys. Relief, healing, and safety are not ends in themselves. They're only good for us when their fulfillment contributes to His will being done and His name being glorified. It is at that point that we start to wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and our prayers become strategic and we move into the combat zone. And then I put down this little comment and I ask you, is it true? How sad. The church is too self-centered. In its prayers, it spends most of its time in the comfort zone. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, how can you tell whether you are comfort-oriented or combat-oriented? When the chairman at the prayer meeting says, are there any requests for prayer? Well, you know, we should pray for so-and-so, she's in the hospital. We should pray for brother so-and-so, he's taking a trip to Florida, that the Lord might give him journeying mercies. You say, you're pretty cruel. Don't you think those are matters for prayer? Sure they are. But what's the church gathered for? To get into the combat zone? Or just to keep itself warm and comfortable? And those for whom it prays, that they might be delivered simply from distress and trouble. And that life might be easy for them. Because that's the way we want it for ourselves. That's really what it's saying at the bottom. We'd like to think, if we were on our journey, that somebody would be praying for us that way. But what we really need to pray is to get beyond the comfort zone and say, Lord, as that brother goes down to Florida, Lord, make him a witness for Christ. Make him a powerful witness to Christ down there. Don't let him spend all his time basking in the sun, Lord. Wake him up. Discipline him if necessary, in order that he may get going for God. Get him out of the comfort zone, Lord. Bring him into the combat zone. And do all I want when I'm sick in hospital, and believe me, I've been in near death's door in hospital, I know what it is, but all I want is for Christians to pray for me to get better, no. Lord, grant that there in that hospital I might have the joy of leading the person in the next bed to Christ. Get out of the comfort zone. Get into the combat zone. May the prayers be strategic. So you see, while the church is being occupied with its comfort, with its ease, it's never going to do anything for God. We're never going to reach the people around us while we're concerned about the comfort zone. So when the man who's chairing the meeting, and I don't know what goes on in your prayer meetings here, but when the man who's chairing the meeting says, are there any requests for prayer? Can you think of some requests that will get you into the combat zone? For that's what prayer is all about. Our prayer meetings ought to be places where a lot of inflammatory things take place that will ignite things for God. Where we really pray. Where our hearts are afire for the things of God. And not simply for our comfort and our ease. Now I hope that's not too tough or too hard. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? But I think it's true that the church today needs to awaken to what it's really here for. We're not here simply to get through life with as much pain being kept from us as possible. We're here to live for the glory of God, aren't we? And that's what praying is all about. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. O Lord, thy church is interested in thy will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But God will care for our needs in the process. In his mercy, he will give us traveling mercies. He will give us all those things. If only like Hannah, we move from what will meet my need to what will glorify his name. For the scripture says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, modifying what you say and what you ask for, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. That will give you power in prayer. Want to know your prayers are being answered? Then pray the way the Lord taught us to pray. To put the things of God in the priority. And our needs only are secondary, as long as they'll contribute to those things that should really concern us. But you know our God is compassionate. He is interested in our needs, and I'll ask him to suggest that to us very, very clearly. And we turn now to the last hymn we're going to sing together, number 401. And here's all the journeying mercies you need, all the things that our hearts naturally cry out after, security, peace, and joy. 401 says, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Saviour. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. Verse 5 says, what he takes, or what he gives us, shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely. 401, please.